Well, take your Bibles and open back up to Ephesians chapter 6. Tonight we're going to continue in our study on spiritual warfare. And so while you're finding that, by the way, somebody asked me, Pastor, are you going to have any pictures of your grandson? My response was simply this. Yes, we will have them. Hopefully in the next 2 days. All right, we're looking forward to that. I want you to stand with me if you're physically able to do so. I want us to read the verses of chapter 6, 10 through 13. Follow along with me if you will. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Father, thank you for the insight, the truth, the imperatives that you give us as we face the battles, the spiritual battles that we find ourselves in. Father, we know they never go away. Father, we have the promise of fighting to victory. And we thank you that you have already conquered the foe. He's not fully aware of his defeat, perhaps. But we are, because we know what your word says, and we know how it all ends up, and we thank you for that reassurance. But help us to be good soldiers in the fight of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. You know, last week we began this series on spiritual warfare. Are you prepared for the battle? I told you a couple of things I want to reiterate. One of them is that this is not a battle that you can opt out of. I guess if it were, we all would. Would you agree with that? We'd all say, okay, I want to be exempt on this one. But we can't be exempt on this. You can't go AWOL on this battle. You are in this battle. You're going to be in this battle. And there are numbers of you in this place tonight, and right now the battle is intense in your life. I read somewhere last week, and I can't remember where I read it, but it was about a Civil War battle. In the Civil War, and it said that this battlefront was pretty long, and you know, a battlefield in those days might be a mile long, and so there was fighting all along the battlefront, and this particular battle, on one end, maybe a half a mile away, there was an intense war going on. The North and the South were fighting. There was intense battle going on, and a half a mile from the battle was additional troops, and they were sitting around doing nothing. They were, it said, drinking coffee and having conversation. They had their weapons nearby, but essentially that's what they were doing because there was no enemy directly attacking. And yet you say, well, why didn't they go help the others? Because they couldn't give up their position where they were, even though they had friends a half a mile away that were deeply engaged in the battle. And yet they had to remain where they were. Why is that? Because while it was intense there and not where these guys were drinking coffee, talking, knowing that they would eventually be engaged in battle, there was no battle at the moment, but they were every bit a part of the war. You understand? But here's what was also true. What was happening up there would eventually be happening down there. And so they could never not be ready for the battle. And it reminds us that sometimes the battle that we're in, sometimes it's not that intense, and we don't recognize that we're still in the battle. We realize or we see other believers or family or friends that are in the warfare, but we're not quite that engaged in it. And if we're not careful, that's the most dangerous position you can be in, because the battle will erupt when you aren't aware. Why do we know that? Because your adversary, the devil, roams about seeking. He's looking for an opportunity. He's looking for the right time to assault you. And so last week, what we talked about and begin talking about is understanding the adversary. We need to understand who he is. We need to understand our Savior too, by the way. We'll get to that. But I want to talk with you a little bit more about the adversary, understanding who he is. Last week, we talked about the operation of the enemy from these verses. We talked about his schemes. You remember? Because it talks about the schemes of the devil. I told you some strategies that he often employs against us. And by the way, you know, I preached this morning on fear. One of the great strategies or schemes that the devil uses against us is to create fear in our life. But we must never drop our guard, because we may say, well, the battle's not that intense for me right now. Well, it's only a matter of time until it becomes intense for you, and maybe the other end of the battlefield is drinking coffee. And now what, by the way, if you're not in intense battle, what should you be doing? You're in the army, and the battle is raging, and so if you're not engaged at the moment in intense fighting with the enemy, what should you be doing? Because your brothers and sisters up a half a mile away are engaged. Now, what should you be doing? You should be praying for them. You should be praying, because when the battle comes down where you are, you're going to want their prayer support for you. And so that's what we do as we deal with the different schemes. Just like a master battle plan, the enemy plots how he's going to attack. And so we have to understand that, and we have to understand a little bit of his operation. But here's the second thing I want you to see, and this, I want you to see the characterization of our enemy. Now, I told you this morning, I think I told both services, I can't remember, they run together, but there are some resources out by the coffee bar, if you've noticed, called Free Resources, and it's sermon shorts and some leadership stuff that I've done, and we change those out, interchange those. I'm going to put the main points in this stuff on a sermon short for you in this series. So you'll be able to get those cards if you want them. They'll be available to you. But be sure that you take other notes, because there's going to be plenty of information that's not going to be on the card for you, okay? And I want to talk with you about the characterization of our enemy tonight. If you'll notice verse 12, look there if you will, because we get this kind of summation about the who that we're fighting. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a characterization of the enemy that we are engaged with. And there are several important things there. First of all, he says we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Our tendency, even in spiritual warfare, is to turn it into a physical warfare. But this is so much more than physical. In fact, the physical manifestations of the warfare have to be recognized for what they are. These are manifestations of a bigger war that's going on, a cosmic war, a war that's being fought in the heavenlies. I firmly believe that there's a lot of the battles that we face in life that we don't recognize are purely spiritual battles. Now, I believe this too. The devil will take some natural physical conflict in your life and turn it into a spiritual battle. So it works both ways. You see, he can take something that is the result of just being in a fallen world, and he can turn it and say, I'm going to turn this into a spiritual battle. All right? Or a spiritual battle can then manifest itself in something in flesh and blood. Are y'all with me? Does that make sense? But the real enemy is not a flesh and blood enemy. And sometimes even when you get in some kind of relational conflict or people conflict, you know what our tendency is to do? It's to start blaming people, and the enemy has done what he succeeded or what he wanted to do to succeed, and that is he's created tension between people, and the battle is really with him. And so we have to know that. You have to understand how he's characterized. He is the prince and power of this air, this world, the Bible says. He has dominion in the world that we live in. But Paul says we're in this kind of struggle. And by the way, the word struggle or wrestle there is an athletic term. In the Greek, it is the word pele, And it means literally to grapple, to fight, to scuffle, to tussle. That's the terminology Paul used to describe this thing that we're in. But it's not like a flesh and blood wrestling match. It is like a cosmic wrestling match. And yet, the best term Paul could find to describe it was the term wrestling or struggling. We're in this kind of struggle. The picture of a couple of wrestlers with each other trying to throw the other one over. And finally, it's decided when one pins the other to the mat. That's the picture that's going on here. And by the way, this is serious in the Greek and in the culture in which Paul wrote, because in a Greek wrestling match, the loser had their eyes gouged out. That's how serious this is, and that's how serious Paul wants us to understand what's going on. Since you are wrestling, then you better understand the disposition of your opponent. So who are we fighting? Okay, well, if you're making a list, write down evil forces. We're fighting evil forces. And those evil forces have their source in hell. We're fighting powerful forces. We're fighting invisible but real evil forces, aren't we? And you can't see them perhaps, but they are all the more real. Harper's Index reported that the estimated, listen to this, amount of matter in the universe that you can see right now is about 2%. In other words, 98% of the matter in the universe is invisible. And that's certainly true. That's what Paul's saying. This is a war that's being waged in the heavenlies. You can't see it, but he clarifies it. He calls it this present darkness. He's not talking about dark like night. He's talking about the darkness of the wicked domain of Satan in the world in which we live. And he says this evil is operating in the heavenlies. He doesn't mean in heaven. He means in the heavenly, in the unseen, in a dimension that you and I cannot comprehend with our physical eyes. And you will get beat up and beat up and beat up and beat up time and time again if you don't understand that the war you're in, it may have physical implications, but it has a cosmic battle behind it. In the scripture, you know, names have great significance, don't they? I mean, we see that. Many of you have named your kids, and we named our daughter Karis with significance. It wasn't just, hey, that's a novel name. I transliterated her name out of the Greek, and it means literally God's gift or grace. Karis, charisma, charismatic, all that's where that word comes from. A lot of people spell it C-H-A-R, but we spelled it K-A-R-I-S, literally transliterated from the Greek. It has significance, and we named her that on purpose. And we wanted her to understand her name. We would talk to her about her name. Here's what your name means. It means grace. And it is reflective of the grace that God has extended to us, the gift of God. Names have significance, don't they? And they always have to God and in the Bible. And the Bible gives some significant names that characterize the devil, the enemy of your soul. Listen to some of these. He's called in 1 Peter 5:8, he's called the adversary. Listen to me, he will never be your friend. Now let that sink in for a moment. The devil will never be your friend. He will masquerade as an angel of light, but he will never be your friend. He wants you to believe that he's with you, but it's a nefarious plan to destroy you. And if you don't know Christ, it is a plan to take your soul to hell for eternity. He will never be your friend. He may act like your friend. Have you ever had somebody that kind of cozied up to you like they were going to be your friend, but eventually you found out that they just wanted something? I bet everybody in here has had that experience before. They befriended me because they wanted something from me, all right? Well, the devil will never befriend you without there being a price tag. because he's just not your friend. He's your adversary. Another term that's used to describe him is he is called the destroyer in Revelations 9. Your destruction is his desire. Now, I think I've told you this before, but let me repeat something to you. If you're already saved, you say, well, he can't destroy me. He can't destroy you eternally, but what he wants to do is destroy your walk with God. He wants to shut you down. And by the way, he wants to embarrass God through you. And so he wants to ruin you and destroy you so you can't be effective for God. So he does want to destroy any effectiveness that you might have. But now if you're here and you're not sure that Christ is your Savior, he wants to destroy your soul. And how he does that is he takes you to hell. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about those who can destroy the body. Worry about those who can destroy the soul in hell. And so he is the destroyer. Here's another term that's used for him, accuser. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation. Do you know what that means? That's an interesting. Yeah, it means he wants you to doubt who you are. He wants you to doubt what God has done. He wants to tell you can never be forgiven. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's why the scripture also said, beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence before God. And so what the devil does is he accuses you. And this is what he'll say, a whisper in your ear, and he'll say something like, you really think God forgave you? And he'll bring up your past. He'll bring up something, some baggage you have in your life. And everybody has a little baggage. And he'll bring up that baggage and he'll say, you think God really, see, you can't forget it. You think God has forgot it? You think God forgave that? You think God is going to give you a pass on that? And that's what he does. He's the accuser. You're not right with God. You have messed up too. He's the accuser of the brethren. And why does he accuse us? Because he knows if he can cause us to lose our confidence in our relationship with God, if he can make us doubt our relationship with God, he can keep us from accomplishing the purpose of God in our life. And he really wants to do that through you. More than anything else, God wants to accomplish his purpose. The devil knows that, and he says, I hate God. That's what the devil says, and I want to embarrass God if I can. And so I'll do it through his people, the people that he loves so much. But he'll create doubt. He's the accuser. He'll create doubt in your heart. Now, let me give you a solution to that. If you're here tonight and you're doubting, you doubt, well, I think I'm saved. One day I feel saved. Another day I don't feel saved. Guess the devil keeps condemning and bringing up stuff in your heart back and forth, and you struggle with that. You can fix that, and you ought to fix it because, listen, our life is too short to go through wondering whether or not we're saved and just hoping. And secondly, you don't want to get there to that day and say, I hope I'm saved. You don't want to get to that place. So here's how you fix that. You want to take that ground away from the devil. You want to remove his ability to accuse you. Listen, what you do is say, I can't get peace about it. So I'm going to trust Christ as if I never trusted him before. I'm going to receive him like I never received him before. And then take that ground away from him and then point and say, nope, I settled that issue. And if you're here tonight, I can't urge you strongly enough to settle that issue in your heart, okay? You say, but what will people think? People think I've been a Christian for most of my life. Well, it doesn't really matter. Remember what I said this morning? It doesn't matter what other people say about you. What matters is what God says about you, right? And you know what? What you don't want to do is stand one day before God at judgment and say, well, I had questions about this all along, God. I just never was quite sure, but I just didn't want people to think that I wasn't really a believer. And he's going to say, if you haven't trusted him, depart from me, I never knew you. And at that point in time, you're not going to care what other people think. So that's why that is such an important thing, not to allow the devil to keep accusing you and creating doubt in your life. Here's a fourth term that's used to describe him. He's called the father of lies in John 8:44. He is the master of deceit, isn't he? Nobody better at it. That's why you can never drop your guard with him. He is so clever and so deceitful that you cannot drop your guard with him. He is the father of lies. He knows how to lie better than anybody else. Now, you know, all of us have probably been around some pretty good liars. And maybe you've told a whopper or two in your life. But nobody's better at it than him. He is the master. He is the father of lies. He is so clever. And you know what he does? He'll use those lies to turn you from God. He'll use those lies to confuse your heart and confuse your mind. He'll use those lies to create turmoil in your life. He'll use the lies against you. He is the father of lies. Nobody's better at it than him. Here's a fifth term. He's referred to as the murderer, also in John 8:44. You see, he is the real evil behind murder. I mean, that's just as simple as you can say it. He's the real evil behind murder. And so God calls him what he is. A sixth designation or characterization of our enemy is he is called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And that means he has been permitted to work his evil in this, what we call domain, this world. God has allowed that. In our men's group tonight, one of our men said, what does that mean? Does that mean he has to have permission before he can attack and do anything? Well, yes and no. There are certain boundaries. God has said, he's the prince and power of this air. There are certain things that as the prince of this world, he can just do. He can just operate in. But there are limits to that in which if he defines an attack to destroy you, that he can't do that without the permission of the Father. But he has certain freedom in this world, this fallen world, and he operates that way. And by the way, you know, many people that are hostile to God are hostile because of the way the world operates. Have you ever noticed that? Well, you know, somebody, I don't understand why this disease took somebody's life. I don't understand why somebody suffered in this land or in our own nation or on and on it goes. And so they develop a kind of a resentment toward God, because if God could fix all that, but here's what they're missing. First of all, never allow that kind of theology to guide you. Never allow a person who doesn't know God to tell you who God is. Does that make sense? And so, but what the devil does is he blinds their eyes. What becomes so sensible to us, because we know God and the scales have fallen from our eyes, what is so sensible to us is oftentimes nonsense to the world, because they don't get it. And that's why, just a footnote, by the way, when you're praying someone who has been blinded by the enemy, you pray that the scales fall from their eyes. Lord, let them see. Let them see who you really are. It's one of the things that you can pray for them. But a lot of times there's this kind of hostile attitude. Why? Because they say, well, I don't understand why God doesn't intervene in everything that we think is wrong. Listen, it is because when this world rebelled against God, it became what we call broken or fallen. The perfect state of this world became an imperfect state. People, behold, in sin was I conceived, David said. The sin nature comes with the birth, except for my grandson. But the sin nature comes right there, right? It's a part of a fallen world. And the ruler of the fallen world is not the perfect God. He oversees the whole universe. But he has allowed the serpent, the God of this world, he said, I'm going to allow you to operate in this domain. This is where, and by the way, there's a fixed point in time when it's over for him. There's a day, by the way, there's a fixed point in time where Jesus is coming back. It's already on God's calendar. God doesn't have committees that make cosmic decisions for eternity. This is all settled. There's a date. Now listen to this. There is a date fixed. The book of Acts tells us he has fixed the time. There's a time where Jesus is going to return. And that's why don't try to guess when it is. Just get right until it is. Because it's coming. It's already on the calendar. It might be tonight. It might be tomorrow. It really could be. Do you understand that? It really could be. But listen to this. Not only does he have a fixed time for his return, he has a fixed time for the enemy's ultimate destruction. That's fixed. It's set. And so the day is coming when the God of this world, and this world will be destroyed as we know it. And a new world will take shape. It'll be a theocracy, by the way. We're in a democracy. We're not actually a democracy. Did you know we're not a pure democracy? We're what we call a democratic republic. We're a representative democracy. But one day all that stuff is going to be blown away. All of that kind of stuff will be blown away because we will be under the rulership of our God, and it'll be a theocracy. And that means he won't have to have a Senate or a House, or he won't have to have a commission or whatever you want to call it. He won't have departments. We'll just say God's in charge in the theocracy, in the new world, and we'll love it. It'll be great, but there's a fixed time for all of this in heaven. But right now, the devil has some liberty. We talked about it in men's group. Let me just mention one other thing. I'll move on. That liberty, you recall, was reflected when he tested Jesus in the wilderness. You notice there are occasions where, for example, Job, that he goes to the Father and says, can I do all this stuff to Job? He had to get permission because this was outside the boundaries of his normal operation. And so God said yes. He also had to ask for permission to sift Peter. But did you notice we never see any indication of the devil asking God, can I test Christ? Now he does it perhaps because Christ was God in the flesh. But notice when the enemy tested Jesus, did you notice what he did? He had authority to offer him all the kingdoms of this world. Those are his domains. We should never be stunned when a nation refuses to follow God. The nations one day will be redeemed, but until then, they are corrupt ultimately because they're under the power of the enemy. It's his domain. He offered them to Jesus. Remember, he said, do this. And Jesus, of course, we'll talk about this much later in the session, Jesus countered him with the word. So he is the God of this world. Here's a seventh designation for him in the scripture. In Matthew 12:24, he's called the Prince of Demons. Now, I told you last week, you remember I told you last week that he is not like God. God has no opposites. The devil is not like, as much as he wants to be the opposite of God, he really isn't. God is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. But the devil is not. He cannot be everywhere. So the Bible says he's the prince of demons. That is, he has an evil army to do his work. Now, we don't know the size of it, but it's pretty substantial, isn't it? And he's got an evil army that he can unleash in this world to work havoc, not only against the kingdom of God, but against to operate in this entire world. And so sometimes, you know, when the skirmish is more intense, maybe a way to think of it is that he's unleashed a battalion of demons to concentrate a battle in a certain way or in a person's life or in an area. By the way, I don't have time to talk about this tonight, but I believe that the enemy gets geographic strongholds, that he'll get a stronghold in a geographical area. I believe that. I've seen that. I think I have a couple of examples of that. Again, I don't have time to talk about it, but he'll set up an operation. All right? And by the way, anytime God sets up an operation, you can be certain the devil is going to set up a camp to oppose it. It's one of the reasons we pray every Wednesday night, we pray for God's protection over this place. Because I believe this. I believe if the devil wants to ruin the work of God, he'll find out where God's at work and he'll try to take it down. So you pray that too. God, I plead the blood of Christ over this place. I pray for the angels of God to surround this place. But I still know this, the battle is there. And I have to tell you something, you ought to pray for your staff. Because if the devil wants to take something down, that's where he'd go. My wife said, we've been dealing with some spiritual warfare. I won't go into all of that. Not she and I, but there's some very clear spiritual warfare, and it's been pretty intense. And I won't tell you, but I tell you what I would do, I'd covet your prayers. Because the war is real, and sometimes it's just more intense than others. And it may not always be a direct assault of the devil himself, but it is his henchmen, his demons. We pray, Tim will tell you, we pray, I guess it's every Sunday morning, we pray, Lord, you bind the enemy up. You know, Jesus' words talking about binding the strong man. You bind the enemy, but we don't just stop there. We say, bind him and cause any that are his henchmen, his demons, all of them to have to flee from this place when we come in this place to worship. Because I don't want any distractions, disruptions. I don't want him doing anything that would keep you from hearing the word of God. We pray that every week for this place. He is the prince of demons, and he will unleash them to do his work. And then number eight, he's referred to in Revelation 12 as the old serpent. The character that was his in the garden is still characterized, or he is still characterized that way to the very end. That's in Revelation. Think about it. You first see him as a serpent in Genesis, and in Revelation, God still identifies him as the old serpent, a serpent to the very end. A serpent, that means sneaky, that means slimy. That means dangerous. And then in Ephesians 2:2, he's referred to as the spirit of disobedience. He's antagonistic to anything that is in the will of God. He's the spirit of disobedience. And that's why he wants you to disobey. That's why this battle with your flesh is so strong so often, because the devil wants you to disobey. It is his nature to try to get us to disobey the will of God. And he wants you to disobey because he knows if you obey the will of God, you're going to see the difference between God and the enemy. And so the spirit of disobedience. Number 10, he's referred to in Matthew 4:3 as the tempter. He wants to move you from God's plan to your own personal passions. That's why he tempts you. He wants you to live out of your flesh and not out of the Spirit. You are a different person to him when you're walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And the devil knows that, so he tempts you. He wants to defeat you there so that you will not follow God with any great passion. You're a much tougher adversary for him when you are walking in the Spirit, the tempter. So he tempts us. And then, by the way, you don't have to give in to his temptations. There's no temptation, Paul writes and says, there's no temptation that is conquered you that is not common. He said, but God will make a way of escape. And so you don't have to yield to him. Here's one final thing. This isn't an all-inclusive list, but here's number 11. This will be the last one I give you, and that is the evil one. He is the evil one, Matthew 13:19. Maybe the best characteristic of him at all is that he is the evil one. Everything about him and his way is evil and leads to evil. You know, he's a bully, but he's more than a bully. He's evil. You know, even a bully will sometimes let up and give a person they're bullying a break, right? The devil won't get up. If he gets you down, he'll just keep beating. He won't give you a break. He won't say, now there, that's enough. Now, you learn a lesson, you get it, and no, if he gets you down, he's going to keep stomping on you if he can. That's why you need to be prepared for the battle, and that's why this series is so important, so you'll understand how that you can fight the good fight of faith. I love Paul's statement before he died, before he was beheaded in Rome. You remember where he said, I fought the good fight? He's talking about the spiritual war he fought, the good fight. He said, I have kept the faith. Well, I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to know how to fight the good fight. And there's one final thing I want you to see for just a couple of minutes tonight, and that is I want you to see not just his operation. I want you to see, and not just his characterization, but I want you to see the domination of the enemy. Because, again, over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about the armor and how to put it on. We were talking in men's group tonight. There's one thing to acknowledge the armor. It's another thing to wear the armor. How do we keep it on? How do we stay vigilant in all of that? We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But just for a couple of minutes, I want to close by talking to you about the domination. I want to give you something so you, when you walk out of here, if you're in a battle right now, an intense battle right now, you have something that you say, so what can I do in between the lessons on the armor? Well, look what he says in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. In other words, once you understand the characterization of your enemy, he said, take up the whole armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, go back to verse 11, too. He says this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes. He gives us about three instructions, and these will help you as you go out this week and as you face the battles against the enemy. And that is, by the way, remember that the devil has already been defeated. You do know that. He's already been defeated. He's continuing to fight, but he's already been defeated. I read about in the 70s. There was a small island in the South Pacific, and there was a man they discovered who had been living in a cave. He was a Japanese soldier from World War II. And he would have been stationed on that island with others during the heat of the war, World War II, and he never got word that the war ended. And when they found him, he still thought the war was going on, and he resisted. They had to bring in some people from his homeland to convince him that the war was over. I want to tell you something. Ultimately, the war is over. But the skirmishes continue. You know, if you go study military history, you will find out a lot of time when the armistice had been decided upon, they had to get the word to the field, and they didn't have some of the modern technologies. And you know, the war may have, there may have been an armistice signed, but the war may have continued in a lot of different areas because the word hadn't gotten to them. Well, the battle's over. The devil and his henchmen haven't completely understood the word, and so they keep fighting, and as long as they keep fighting, we'll keep resisting, even though we know victory is ours. And there are three things that Paul gives us right here. The first thing is present yourself. Be strong in the Lord. Did you notice that? Look at verse 10. Be strong in the Lord, not in your own might. Be strong in His might. That's a surrendered life. Your victory is not based on your strength, but it is based on your access to strength. Be strong in the Lord. If you belong to Him, you have access to His strength. Look to Him, rely on Him, be filled by the Spirit. James says this, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you know where your power is? It is in God. It isn't in you. It isn't in your wisdom. It isn't in your intellect. Your power comes from God. So get close to God. James also said, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So when you draw near to Him, He draws near to you. Your power is consumed by His power, and His power can beat the enemy. It's a surrendered life. Submit therefore to God. That's what he says. Surrender to God. Resist the devil. And by the way, the order is important. Don't try to resist the devil and then surrender to God. Submit first. Here's a second thing you can do. Prepare yourself. He says in verse 10, put on the full armor. He says in verse 13, therefore, because you understand who the enemy is, take up the whole armor. God has provided all the armor that you need, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Everything you need has been provided to you. But that means you have the responsibility to prepare yourself by putting it on. See, I can't wear your armor. Did you know, by the way, your armor, as we'll look at, God has armor that's tailor-made for you. And it'll fit you. You can wear it. But I can't wear it for you, and you can't wear it for me. And you got to do more and say, that's good, the armor, that's good stuff. You got to put it on. You got to move from affirmation to application, and we'll talk about that. But he says, put it on. And that is an imperative in the Greek when he says, put it on in verse 10, imperative. You know what an imperative is? It is a command. God's not saying, hey, got some armor over here. It's optional if you want to wear it. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying, put it on. You can't survive the battle without the armor. So prepare yourself is what he says. Having done everything, that means you have taken responsibility to prepare yourself and put the armor on. And if you leave the armor off, the devil's a good shot. He'll find the place where you don't have it on. Y'all know the mythological story of Achilles, don't you? You know the story, his mom dipped him in the river to protect him from the enemy. You know, it's a myth. And she held him right back there by the ankle. And guess where an arrow hit him? Right in his Achilles, where she had been holding him and couldn't dip him completely. And in that spot, the arrow hit him. Well, that's the devil. The devil's a good shot. And so if you leave yourself exposed, guess what? He'll find the exposed area. That's why the full armor, and Paul calls it the full armor. Here's the last thing to do, and we're done. Position yourself. Present yourself. Prepare yourself. Position yourself. Did you notice? Look at verse 3. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And I love this. And having done all, then stand. Having done everything necessary, all this other stuff, then stand. It's a position. In the day of battle, Roman soldiers were told that they must learn to defend the ground around them and not retreat. And as long as they stood together on a flat, open field and did not break ranks, their legions were considered virtually invincible because of the way their shields, they made a wall of humanity. And it's the picture here that we are to position ourselves and that there is a position for us to take. And by the way, that's why you need the body of Christ, because we position ourselves beside each other and we form this wall of the armor of God that makes it even more difficult for the enemy to attack. And then you got a partner here and a partner here, and they got your back. And you got their back. And you're not the lone Christian out there fighting the enemy. That's why you need the family of faith. So take your stand. And the reason you put on the armor is so that you can stand the right way in the right place. And when the battle moves from this end down there, you know, where it's real intense, and you're down here drinking coffee and praying for them, when it moves down here, guess what? You've got the armor on and you are ready to stand. The evil has moved from there to here, but you're ready. And the evil in this passage refers to that intense day. The point's pretty simple. With the armor of God and the power of God, you can have victory through God in your daily life. So let me ask you a question. Are you experiencing his victory? He didn't die for your defeat. He died so that you could live in victory in a broken world. The world's broken. It's going to stay broken, okay? But you can live the victorious life in a broken world if you understand that he has supplied what you need to face the enemy that you're going to face and always will in this world. At 9:04 a.m. on September 2nd, 1945, aboard the battleship USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay, World War II officially ended. And signing on behalf of Emperor Hirohito, the Japanese foreign minister inked his signature on the document that declared Japan's complete, listen to this, an unconditional surrender to the Allied powers. Well, you know what happened. We occupied Japan, the Allied powers did, and we instructed them. But you know what we did? We didn't just leave them in ashes and ruin. No, we helped them. We helped them when they surrendered. We helped them rebuild from the ashes of Hiroshima, Nagasaki. We helped them recover. It was a slow process, but it was steady. And now it has become one of the most productive, peaceful countries in the world, Japan has, because it's placed itself at the mercy of the prevailing powers. And those prevailing powers, once it surrendered, enabled it to renew itself. But first, the Japanese military and the Japanese government had to completely give up. They had to completely lay down its arms and accept surrender with no conditions. You say, but we must never do that with the enemy. That's correct. We must never do that with the enemy. But for us to have the power to face the enemy, we have to surrender to the Savior unconditionally. This isn't 50-50 kind of thing. It's not partial surrender, it's full surrender to God, not the enemy of our soul. We sign an agreement, we say to God, I surrender all to you. And when we do, victory, because he becomes the champion for us against the enemy that is against us. And if God be for us, help me, class, who can be against us? Father, thank you. Thank you for the great truths of spiritual warfare. Help us not just to affirm them, help us to apply them as we move toward learning about your armor. God, in the meantime, help us to take our place. Help us to take our positions, our stance. Help us to put on the armor of protection that comes from you. Lord, help us to stand as a shield, Father, against the enemy, but finding our power in you and you alone. And now, Lord, we thank you for this time, this moment of commitment, and we pray that you will move in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand with me for our invitation time, and I want to invite you to come. You know, I talked earlier about if you're not sure you're saved, don't walk out of here that way. Don't play the guessing game, the hope game. You come and get that settled, okay? We can help you with that. It's easy to do. Take that ground away from the enemy so he can't beat you up with that anymore. But you may be here and say, I am saved, but you know what I need? I need a home. I need a church home, and I want Ridgecrest to be that church home, and so I want to come and become a part of this family. You may need to follow him some way, like baptism, something like that. Doesn't matter. Whatever you need to do, come do it. You want to pray? You in a battle? Would y'all bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? How many of you are right now in a great spiritual war? You know it's a great spiritual war. Would you hold your hand up? Just hold it up for just a minute. So I can see. All over this room, in the balcony, all over this room, you're in a war. You are, and it's intense right now. Listen, keep on fighting, but put the armor of God on, okay? You can put them down. Thank you. I knew there were a bunch of people here. There's a bunch of people going through intense battle. You say, I'm not. I thank God that I'm not, and that's okay. But remember, the battle's just at one end of the battlefield right now. And so if you're here tonight, you're in battle, I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. And then when we begin to sing, you'll look this way. As we begin to sing, I want you to slip out. Whatever decision you need to make, to join Ridgecrest, to come and receive Christ, to get assurance of your salvation, whatever it may be, you slip out. Father, thank you that you have defeated the enemy. I thank you for that. But we know the skirmish and the battles continue until one day, that fixed day, where the enemy is thrown into the pit and all the demons of hell go with him. Until then, Father, help us to understand that we find our victory in you and you alone, not in our own strength, not in our own willpower, not in our own cunning. The devil's just too smart. But help us to recognize the assault. Help us keep our eyes on you, our general, and to take our places in faith, focused on you, to find the victory that will surely come. I pray for these that raise their hands. Let that be true for them. Father, let them know your comfort and your presence right now. Help them in this journey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you slip out? You come on. Whatever decision it is you want to make today, come on, right now.